In 1854, there was a man named Alfred Lord Tennyson. Any poetry people here? One. Alfred Lord Tennyson published a famous poem in 1854 entitled The Charge of the Light Brigade. Have you ever heard that poem? It was about the Battle of Balaklava at the Crimean War. And it had lines that actually brought people to tears. There's lines in this poem I would imagine you know, even if you don't know that it came from this poem, because they've been repeated so often. Listen to these three lines about the noble 600. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Do you remember that poem? The Charge of the Light Brigade. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Imagine if that was our philosophy when it came to understanding the theology of the law. Now follow with me for a moment. Imagine God giving 613 laws, and then our response is to make no reply. 613 laws, and our response, not to reason why. 613 laws. Ours is but to do and die, because we can't do. I mean, imagine if we approached the law with those three lines from the poem. We would have no hope at all. And as we engage this text this morning, I want you to be thankful that Paul doesn't approach the law with these three lines of a poem. He actually is willing to reason with us. And he's willing to ask this question. Look at verse number 19. Why then the law? You see, he's willing to ask the big why question. Because if all we do is put our heads down and seek to do the law, then we will die by the law. And so Paul asks a critical question. Why then the law? And what he wants to bring us to is really an understanding of the relationship between the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law. Now, I would almost guarantee that no one came to church this morning with that question in mind. No one came here with this burning question like, oh, Pastor Lucas, I hope you tell us this morning, what is the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law? I don't think anybody probably came with that question. But I want to plant that question within you because it's very important that you understand the relationship. Actually, life and death hang in the balance. So Paul wants to wrestle with a question that we should wrestle with. What is the relationship between the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law? And what he's going to tell us is two things, maybe even one. He's going to tell us the promise has priority, but the law has continuing purpose. So I'm telling you the message right up front. The law has continuing purpose, but the promise has priority. You got those? Abrahamic promise, priority. Mosaic law, continued purpose. He's going to unpack that for us in our text in Galatians 3. In order to do this, I think we need to read the text together. So I want you to look down at your Bible. I'd like you to see Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. I'd like you to follow along as I read. Really seek to understand what Paul is saying here. Verse number 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What is Paul going to tell us about the relationship between the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law? The first thing he's going to tell us is this: the promise has priority. The promise has priority. And really what he's going to tell us is this promise that was made to Abraham a long, 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 long time ago is like a compass. It points the way to Christ. The promise has priority. I think he gives three reasons why the promise has priority in our text this morning. It has priority because it is unchanging. The promise of God is unchanging. It won't be revoked. It won't be annulled. It won't change. So he begins with an illustration. Look at verse number 15. He says, let me give you an illustration about the unchanging nature of God's promises. Think about covenants that you make. That's what he's telling you to do. Think about contracts that you sign. Think about vows that you utter. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Literally, think about the contracts and covenants you've made. You can't change the terms. You can't alter the agreement. They're binding once they're signed. God's promise is the same way. That's what he's trying to say. Now, we don't use covenants much anymore. We use more like contracts. We use vows. I mean, I was at the orthodontist this last week with my children. Now, we're hitting this stage where you're taking out car payments to straighten teeth. You know, I mean, it's like, got three kids in braces or pre-braces, and I sat down this last week with my third one going into braces, and you sit down there with a contract. Oh, yes, a contract. And they write all these different things. They talk about the complete job they're going to do, all the terms and conditions that they lay out, and they say, we'll take care of Elijah's teeth from start to finish for XXXX number of dollars. Notice there were four. Now, after I signed that contract, they can't say, oh, whoops, we forgot that Elijah has a bottom set of teeth. That's going to cost you more. They can't say, oh, well, the price of fluoride has gone up. You know those little rubber bands? Well, there's a shortage of rubber trees in South America, so we're going to have to charge you more. No, they can't do that. Why? Because we signed a contract. It's binding. It's unchanging. He said, think about your contracts. Think about a will, for example. You have a wealthy man. He has two daughters. One is rich, one is poor. He decides he's going to leave more money to the poor daughter. This wealthy man dies, but the day after he dies, the rich daughter's investments all go to pot. The stock market crashes. She loses everything. Can she go to the lawyer and say, I need you to change that will now because actually I'm not as rich as I was yesterday. Can you change the will? No. Why? Because it's a contract. It doesn't get changed. And so Paul is trying right in the beginning of this passage to tell us about the promises that God makes. He says, you understand promises. You understand contracts. You understand covenants and vows. They're not changeable. Once they're ratified, once they're stated, they're done. God's promise has a priority because it's unchanging. It's irrevocable. Something else about the nature of this covenant that's important. Not only is it unchanging, because contracts by their very nature are irrevocable, but this specific promise, this specific covenant, won't change. And the reason why is because it's unconditional. Now, I want to make this clear. Remember who he's talking about here. We're talking about the promises that were made to whom? To Abraham. And if you remember the covenant to Abraham, this covenant was an unconditional covenant. It was unilateral, unconditional. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul, earlier in this chapter, has referenced Genesis chapter 15. That is where God makes the covenant with Abraham. If you remember that covenant, it's an interesting story. Back in ancient Near Eastern times, covenants were cut. Actually, the Hebrew word in Genesis 15, it says to cut a covenant. And they used that terminology because when they would make a contract, they didn't have a piece of stone, pull out a chisel it in. They didn't spit on their hand and do a handshake. What they did is they took animals, they hacked them in half, they split the halves of the animals with a big pool of blood in the middle. And then two parties would make an agreement. So let's give a case study. Imagine you have this superpower named Assyria. And then you have this little vassal state called Georgia. And Georgia is going to make a covenant with Assyria. And the covenant is going to be a conditional one. Now, this one's not what we're talking about. This one's conditional. And Georgia says, we will pay you taxes if you will protect us. So there's conditions there. So they grab a heifer, they chop it in half, they split it apart, let all the guts and blood pool in the middle, and then these two parties, a representative from Assyria and a representative from Georgia, they walk through the middle of the blood in between these two parts. They have now cut a covenant. And as they walk between them, they utter curses upon themselves. They say something to this effect: cursed be us if we do not keep the terms of this covenant. And let what's been done to this heifer be done to us if we do not keep the agreement that we have made. That's how covenants were made back in the Old Testament. So when you get to Genesis 15, where it says cut a covenant, that's what actually happens. Read that chapter this afternoon. Abraham takes five animals. One of them is a heifer, a ram, a goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he chops them all up and splits them in half. And then they're going to make a covenant. But this covenant is not a conditional covenant. Abraham's not going to say, well, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. No, that's conditional. This one was unconditional. And that is that God said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I make my promise to you. And it's going to be based only on me. How do we know it was unconditional? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 15, you find that Abraham doesn't walk in between those animals. Both parties don't walk in between. Only one party does. God does. In the form of a smoking fire pot, God is the one who passes between those animals to show this covenant is dependent only on me. It is not dependent on you. It's an unconditional promise that's made to you. Unconditional covenants, unconditional vows. Maybe kind of like a marriage vow. Any of you who are married, do you remember standing up in front of the church? I take you, Liesl, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part, as long as you do the dishes every day and make sure my clothes are folded neatly in the drawers. Keep the home spotless and manage the children so that I can watch football. Make sure the lawn is mowed and the car is filled up with gas. And as long as you do your part and bring in 50% of the income, and I mean, can you imagine that being in front of the church? Like, till death do us part. As long as you, no, we don't do that, do we? That would be conditional. We end with till death do us part as an unconditional pledge and promise. What's happening here is that Paul is referring us back to the promise God made to Abraham, which was an unconditional pledge and promise. It was irrevocable. It was unconditional. And I'd like to even suggest this. It was actually universal. Now, I'm going to say the word universal, and then I'm going to read the passage, and you're going to think, wait, this is heading in the exact opposite direction from universal. But I'll explain what I mean. Look at verse number 15. To give a human example, brothers, even man-made covenants, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here we have this unchanging covenant. It's irrevocable, it's unconditional, and I'm telling you it's universal, but the passage says, wait, it's not universal, it's for one. Let me explain what I mean here. What Paul is saying is that the promise made to Abraham was going to find its final and full fulfillment in one person. But when it found its fulfillment in that one person, it would have its application for all who would believe. So let me see if I can trace this for you. All the way back, remember I told you this was going to get deep, so you're going to have to follow me here. There is a thread in the Old Testament that is linked to the word offspring. In some of your translations, it may be the word seed, and to your seed, to your offspring. The Greek word is sperma. You kind of get the idea. This word goes all the way through from probably the third page in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's called the Protevangelion. It's the first gospel. It's during the curse, when Adam and Eve are getting cursed, God says this. He says, the seed of the serpent will be against the seed of the woman. Do you remember that? The offspring of the woman. But one day the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Who's he talking about there? Who is the offspring, the seed, singular, who would come many, many generations later, who would crush Satan's head? This is how John puts it. He said he would put an end to the works of Satan. Who is that one? It's Jesus. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we get this prophecy, this hint, the beginning of a thread. It's linked with the word offspring. The offspring of the woman would do this. Now, that thread keeps going. You're going to see that the offspring is going to come through Seth, not Cain. Remember, you have Cain and Abel. Abel gets killed. Another son named Seth. The seed is going to come through Seth. Then you're going to get to Noah. Noah's going to have three sons. The seed is not going to come through Ham. It's not going to come through Japheth. It's going to come through Shem. The seed or the offspring is going to come through Shem. The Shemites or the Semites, the Jewish people, the sons of Eber, the Hebrews. It would come through that line. Here comes this offspring until we get to a man named Abraham. Abraham is going to have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but the offspring is not going to come through Ishmael. Remember, God says this, it's going to come through Isaac. Isaac's going to have twins. It's not going to come through the older Esau, it's going to come through Jacob. The offspring is going to come through Jacob, who's going to be renamed Israel. Israel's going to have 12 sons, it's going to come through Judah. It's going to descend down through one named David. Do you start seeing this? Until all of a sudden, the son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. Do you remember that cry from blind Bartimaeus? He was calling out to Jesus. The offspring, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, is traced here. And Paul is saying, it's not to offsprings. Notice the grammar, Paul says. It's not a collective plural. This is a singular fulfillment. It's in Jesus. This is to Jesus. He becomes the funnel. But he's not a cul-de-sac. He's a funnel. And so the promises of Abraham come down all the way till we get to Jesus. But then out of Jesus, it's universal to all who will believe. So do you see how this promise is unchanging? He's saying, listen, you need to catch this. The promise has priority because it's an unchanging promise. It's irrevocable. It's unconditional. It's universal. You've got to place the priority on the promise. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. So the promise has priority because it is unchanging. Let me see if I can bring all this together. How do we get the promise and fulfillment and the blessing and link it all together? Go back to Abraham. Remember I told you he tacks up five animals. He splits them up. There's blood in the middle. It's not Abraham and God walking through. It's only God. And God is making this. And I want you to kind of just imagine this. It's as though God is walking through with these footprints, walking through the blood, saying in that promise, I love you. I will keep this promise. If there's any failure, even if it's a failure on your part, I will take the curse. Do you remember how when they cut covenants, they said, curses be upon me if we don't keep this? Do you remember that? God is the one going through there. And he says, I will take the curse. If there's any failure in this covenant, isn't that what you see in verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore it. And so he's saying here, the priority is on the promise, because the promise is unchanging. But not only is it unchanging, but the promise came first. He's not just talking about the nature of the promise being unchanging. He's talking about the chronology of the promise. So think about Mosaic law and think about Abrahamic promise. Which one came first? He says, well, the promise came first. I want you to see that in the text. Notice verse number 17. He's going to make a chronological argument here. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the promise has priority, number one, because it's unchanging, but number two, because it came first. Paul is appealing to redemptive history. Some people think that you can go helter-skelter through this book and just pick and choose whatever you want in whatever order you want. No, my friends, the grammar's important. Offspring, not offsprings. The chronology is important. The promise came 430 years before the law. You can't just do whatever you want with this thing. This thing has been laid out. God has unfolded redemptive history. It's his story. It unfolds a particular way. And Paul is making a point here based on chronology. He says, notice the timing of these two things. The promise came first. Now, he's saying that because you may not know this fact. And that is, in the days of Paul, the religious leaders were teaching something that's very significant. Paul's actually arguing against it. The religious leaders taught that the Torah was eternal. So the Jews of the first century, the rabbinic leaders, they loved the law. The Torah was their thing. And they taught that it was eternal. You say, we know it's not eternal. It was given at Sinai. Yeah, but they taught that even Abraham obeyed the law in spirit. Well, he didn't have it on tablets, but in his heart, he had the law. I mean, they would teach the eternality of the Torah. And Paul says, no, four centuries before Torah, there was a promise that was given to Abraham. And so he's using chronology to say, no, it's not this eternal Torah. Actually, the foundation is promise. And then he talks about this promise, and he's showing that it's different from Torah. Notice they're not one and the same things. Verse number 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here's this inheritance. And what is the inheritance? Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, we saw that the inheritance was redemption, regeneration, and the blessings of God. Those things came by promise, not by keeping the law. If God had changed the plan, what he's saying here, Paul is saying is, if God had decided 430 years after giving a promise to Abraham that, oh, whoops, I think we're just going to change things up a little bit. I think we're going to make salvation by the law now. If God had done that, then God would have been changing his mind. He would have been indicating that there's no need for a Savior. He would be saying that we could save ourselves by our own performance instead of the promises of God. It would be focusing salvation upon us instead of on Christ. And Paul's saying, that's not what happened. The inheritance was given by promise, not by the law. And actually, the promise came first. So, the priority of the promise. Why does it have priority? Because it is unchanging. Because it came first. Here's the last thing he said. Because it was given direct. It was given directly to Abraham. Now, you may not follow this argument, but he's going to make a case that the promise is better than the law because of the way it was delivered. So follow along with me. I want you to see this in the text because you may have scratched your head when I read this. Like, what does this mean? So look at verse number 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place. So listen to this. The law was put in place, verse 19, through what? Angels by an intermediary. Paul is saying this. The law was not given directly to Moses. It actually came through roundabout channels. The law came through angels by Moses, then to the people of God. The promise didn't work that way. The promise is better. The promise came straight from God to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. That's the point he's making here. He's saying that the law didn't go directly to the people of God. It came by way of angels. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed, because I mentioned this last night to someone. I said, did you know the law actually came by means of angels? They said, well, I thought it was written by the hand of God. I thought the finger of God described those. Well, it was actually secondary agents known as angels were the ones that took the law. The source is God. But the secondary agents of delivery were angels. The angels actually delivered it to Moses. You say, how do I know that? Well, actually, in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you two passages, Deuteronomy 33:2. And Psalm 68:18, it tells us that the law was delivered by angels. Now, I want you to picture in your mind Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai is where the law was given to Moses. Picture Mount Sinai. Now, what are you picturing? Are you picturing a clear view of the mountaintop? Are you seeing the pinnacle of the mountain? Are you seeing the little flag of Moses on the top waving in the wind? Is that what you're seeing? If you're picturing Mount Sinai, that is not what you're seeing. Why? Because when the law was being given, what was the top of that mountain like? I mean, we're talking thunder, we're talking lightning, we're talking a heavy cloud, we're talking fire. I mean, there was like crazy chaos happening. I mean, a weatherman would have been shocked to see what was going on. There was meteorological phenomenon that were happening at the top of Mount Sinai. Do you know what the Old Testament interprets that as? Those were actually fiery hosts of angels. Those were angels. Let me give you a few other references because this is kind of cool. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Acts 7, 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the message declared by angels. Angels weren't the source of the law, but they were the secondary agents that delivered it to Moses. And the point that Paul's making here is, listen, the law got to the people of God by an intermediary source. It came from angels through Moses, then to the people of God. And because it didn't go direct, it's inferior. That's his argument that he's making here. Notice also the mediator part. Did you catch that? It says, it was put in place, verse 19, through angels by an intermediary. Now, who is this intermediary? It's Moses he's talking about here. It was put in place by an intermediary, some sort of mediator that took it from the angels and brought it to the people. Talking about Moses. What's interesting about the old covenant versus the new is the glory that's associated with the two. I wish I had time to unpack this, but maybe in your margin, write down 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Moses comes down from the mountain after receiving the law. Do you remember what he had to put over his face? A veil. That's right. He had to put a veil over his face. And some say he had to put a veil over his face because he was shining like a light bulb. I mean, there was so much glory up on top of that mountain that when he came down, I mean, people just couldn't handle it. I mean, he was shining. Yeah, that was part of the reason, but the other part of the reason, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you find that the veil was put over his face so that people would not see the fading glory. And Paul makes this point. Actually, do you know that over time, that glory, that glow that he had to veil, it actually faded. And Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 3. That is the nature of the old covenant. It is a fading glory covenant. It's actually one that brought condemnation and brought death, and its glory is diminishing. But the new covenant is different. It is a radiant covenant that brings life and justification and increasing glory, because this new covenant is found in the face of Jesus, a non-diminishing glory. Do you see that? And so what's going on in this passage, and I want to hopefully connect all these dots, is that Paul is arguing that the promise that was made by God, that was fulfilled in Jesus, is better than the Mosaic covenant. And the reason is because it's unchanging. It came first and it was given directly. So the promise has priority. We get to this point and you ask a simple question like, well, great, the promise has priority. So maybe we should just like simplify our Bible and cut out that whole Mosaic law kind of thing, because that's hard to read anyways. I mean, mixing fabric, long sideburns, don't boil goat in its mother's milk or something like that. I don't know. Cut it out. Do you know in the second century there was a man named Marcion? He was a heretic who struggled with the Old Testament, so he decided to cut it out. He came up with his own Bible. It had the Gospel of Luke and 10 epistles of Paul. He just struggled with that Old Testament thing. So here this whole time this morning I've been saying, listen, the promise, that has priority, not the law. I don't want you to grab the law now and clip it out. Because Paul's going to say, look at verse number 19, so why then the law? And he's going to answer his own question. He's going to say, don't throw it away. It doesn't mean that the law is pointless or worthless. The law has a purpose. So that's the second part this morning that we need to see from this passage. The law still has purpose. And so let me see if I can explain it again. Remember, the promise is like a compass, and it points the way to Christ. But there are a great many people who can take a compass and still get lost, because pointing the way just doesn't do it for them. They're kind of wonky and weird. They want to take the scenic route. They want to go their own way still. The compass just doesn't do it. And the reason I know that is because some of you on your little rearview mirror have a compass, but it doesn't always get you where you want to go. You kind of have your own way. The promise is a compass. It points the way, but it doesn't necessarily get you there. The law still has purpose because it is like a prod. It actually will kind of stab you and drive you to Christ. You see, the promise points you to Christ, but the law, it prods you to him. It drives you to him. Think about this big old ox that you want to walk down the path. And so you have this long, sharp stick. That's what some of those farmers would have, a long, sharp stick. If that ox wants to wander this way, it takes that prod and just jabs him in the rear. Ooh, and then he gets going again. Does it again. Drives him where he wants to go. Listen, the law is painful, but it is driving us with purpose to Christ. And that's what Paul wants to make clear. Here, the law still has purpose. And I think he gives us two purposes here. It was added because of transgression, and it was added as a harsh taskmaster. Notice, if you will, verse number 19. It was added because of sin, because of transgression. He'll put it a different way in Romans 5:20. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was added. Literally, it came in by a side road. so that it could point people back to the main road. The law was meant to point people and prod people back to Christ. The law reveals things. It reveals our sin, doesn't it? And the law has almost this provocative nature to it. As long as you don't see this piece of paper, you're fine. But as soon as I take this piece of paper, and then I set it here, and I say to you while we're in class, I'll bet you can't make a paper airplane out of that and land it on Mrs. Quackenbush's desk while she's turned around. I bet you can't. Now, 5 seconds ago, you could care less about that piece of paper. But now that I've said, I'll bet you can't, now you can't think of anything else. Mrs. Quackenbush turns around, and what do? You grab the paper. You're folding it up. You're doing your thing. Because I said you can't, what do you want to do? Yes, I can. Do you know the law does that? The law has almost this provocative nature. It says, this is actually in Romans 7. Paul says, I wouldn't have even known covetousness except for the law. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And next thing I know, there I am coveting everything. It's like it provoked it in me. You can't covet. Yes, I can. You can't do this. Yes, I can. And so what the law does is it actually brings to the surface, it reveals, it instigates the sin within us. It's provocative, but it's also somewhat preventative. I think it doesn't just reveal sin, it also, in a way, it restricts sin. When you see the law in the form of jailers, executioners, police cars on the side of the road, all of a sudden it begins to restrict certain things. What is your first instinct when you see the police car hiding behind the stanchion of the bridge off on your left-hand side? What is your first instinct? Yeah, every single person in here who drives does one thing with their foot. They move it to the left. They move it to the left. It's just instinct. The law has a way of somehow restricting us. Well, it doesn't even matter how fast we're going. We move it to the left. We just do that. It reveals, it restricts. I would say this, it condemns. The law condemns. So you didn't move your foot to the left fast enough. Next thing you know, the lights are shining here. You're pulled off to the side of the road. You say, officer, I didn't know. I didn't realize. How was I supposed to? And with that, he just turns his eyes up to this huge sign. It's called a speed limit sign. And it's right there. Oh, okay. I guess I'm condemned. Because the law reveals sin, restricts sin, condemns us in our sin. He says the law was added because of sin, because of transgression. But notice this, that's not where the verse ends. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was added to display us as convicts and rebels, transgressors, condemned people with no excuses and no blame shifting, just plain guilty. The law was added to make us like that until the offspring, until Christ should come. The one who fulfilled the law, the one who fully pleased the Father, the one who never sinned, until he should come and make an exchange with all who believe. See, the law was added because of your transgressions. Just expose it. There you are. I'm guilty. I know it. Until the offspring should come, he's innocent. He's the only one who's innocent. And the contrast is made. The exchange is possible. Will I take my lawlessness, the curse that I deserve, and will I give it to him so that he could become a curse for me, so that I might be made his righteousness? See, the law was added because of transgression until the offspring. But the law was also added like a harsh taskmaster. I want you to really understand the weight of the law. Paul expounds on this in verses 21 through 25. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, our pedagogue, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What is he saying here? The law was added because of sin, but it was added as a harsh taskmaster. The law condemned us. It locked us up. It was like a warden, and all of the world was its inmates. It locked us up. It closed us in. It held us captive. Do you see that? It imprisoned us. The word there is the word that would be used of a fish that's closed in on a net, or like a city that was surrounded by an enemy. They're closed in. They're captive. There's no way out. He's saying everyone and everything is closed in by the law. Everyone, everything is held captive by this taskmaster. Everyone and everything is condemned. That's what he says here. But it's condemned so that it might save. You see, the law was meant to do a few things. It was meant to prove our transgressions. It was meant to expose our wickedness. It was meant to eliminate all hope. It was meant to take away self-justification. It was meant to be a heavy weight of condemnation. It was meant to strike the consciences of our heart and impoverish our souls before God. That was the purpose of the law. So that finally, once we have nothing left, once we've been brought low, we can finally look to Christ. The old hymn writer, he put it this way: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What is the law meant to do? To bring you to that point. To burden you, weigh you, empty you, impoverish you, to the point you've got nothing left of you. No more self-righteousness. No more self-justification. No more meritorious deeds. No more I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You rot. You need Christ. That's the point of the law. It was brought in because of your transgression, to be a cruel taskmaster until you would finally see this promised offspring as your only hope and only source of joy. That the promised one would be your Savior. That is the point of the law. The law disciplined you so that you might learn how to be set free. See, he says it here. He says the law was like a guardian. Back in the first century, if you were wealthy, you would have children and then you wouldn't care for them anymore. You would hire other people to care for them. So you would have a wet nurse for the first few years. Then you would have a nanny until they're age 6. And then you would have a pedagogue, this tutor or guardian, that would actually watch over your child until they were into their late teen years and finally matured, and then they would be set free. He says the law was your guardian, your pedagogue, your tutor. Now, those tutors were known for certain things. They had to teach manners and customs. So they would teach. And you know this, if you've got any like junior hires, you have to teach them certain things, like stop picking your nose and sit up straight and don't wear your pants so low and all those things. Well, they did the same things back then. They taught them how to eat salted fish with one finger, how to eat fresh fish with two, how to walk down the public streets with a lowered head, and how to wear their cloak the right way. You can imagine some sagging cloaks and stuff back then. You needed to have a guardian to teach you how to do that. Pull that cloak up. And so they did that back then. I mean, that's what the guardians did. They taught them manners and customs. But they also were there for protection. You know, there were different things in different ways. I'm not going to go into detail, but they actually protected some of these young teenagers. But beyond that, they were disciplinarians. And this is the thing that stands out. They actually have records of these mean pedagogues. And they would actually grab the ears of these teens and twist their ears. It says about these guys that they would cuff the hands, whip the children, can them, pinch. I don't know what canning is, but you can them and pinch them and other unpleasant means of correction. That's what they did. Corrected them. They twisted their ears. They disciplined them until they were mature and they could be set free. Do you know what the law does? It bends you over and spanks your bottom, and it keeps doing that until you finally are matured and set free. Where does the freedom come? The freedom comes in the promise. The promised one. The promised one named Jesus. The law was meant to be a prod and a poker to get you to Christ. And so Paul makes this long argument in Galatians chapter 3 that says the promise has priority. But the law still has purpose. Because without the law, we would tend to want to go straight from Abraham to Jesus. But we have to pass by Mount Sinai before we can get to Mount Calvary. We have to pass through this valley of the shadow of death named the law before we can look to the gloriousness of Christ. We have to feel the bite of the serpent before we will look to the brazen one that's high and lifted up. Jesus wants us to look and live, but we will only do that once we've been spanked and beat by the law. The law shows us we can't do it ourselves, so that finally we will look and live by the one who has done it for us. His name is Jesus. God gave the promise to Abraham as the priority. It pointed us to Christ. But he gave the law to Moses because we needed more than a compass. We needed a prod. We needed to be driven to Jesus. And so this morning, it's only against the inky blackness of the night that stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of our sin that the gospel shines forth. The promise has priority. The law still has purpose. They bring us to Christ.